You take your New Testament and turn to 1 Peter. I'm going to begin by reading from chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. We've worked our way down to the end of this first chapter. So we're looking at the last paragraph in it this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 23. Peter connects back to where he starts in verse 3 when he talks about being begotten again or born again. He writes, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." In these words, Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 40 and its great statement about the endurance of the word of God. He's also making reference to what the Lord himself said when Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." I want to talk this morning about the importance of the word of God. We believe the Bible, which is the word of God, is an infallible revelation of truth, of who God is, of the world in which we live, and of ourselves in the world. The Bible says that it is living and active. It says that it brings light in darkness. It gives hope for the hopeless. What it says is right and is true. The Bible was breathed out by God. To speak a word, you have to breathe. The Bible was breathed out by God, and it accomplishes His purposes. It is the word of eternal life. And Christ put His imprimatur on the Bible, on the Word of God. Christ endorsed the Old Testament. He used the Old Testament to defend Himself against the temptation of the devil. In one of the most remarkable passages in the Gospel, after Christ was raised, the very day Christ was raised from the dead, He joins Himself to two individuals who were walking from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, a town about 8 miles distant from Jerusalem. These men had been disciples of Christ. They had been believers. They had heard the report that Christ had been raised from the dead that morning, but they were going home, not believing in the resurrection, with their hope shattered and their faith gone, and the risen Christ joins with them somewhere along the road. They didn't recognize Him. Have you ever run into someone you might have known many years ago at a class reunion or something like that, and you walk up to them and you're smiling and you stick their hand out and they look at you like they don't know who you are, and finally you might say something like, "You don't recognize me, do you?" And they'll say no, and so you'll tell them who you are. Well, you would have thought Christ would have done that. You thought He would have said to these two disciples, "Take a close look at me, fellas. You know who I am." But He doesn't say anything like that. Instead, He engages with them in a discussion of the Old Testament. And He goes through all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted His death and resurrection. He has a Bible study with them. And it's only at the very end that somehow or other they recognize Jesus for who He was. And about that time He disappeared. He wasn't there any longer. So they get up and they travel the 8 miles back to Jerusalem. They find the apostles and they don't gush about having seen the Lord. What they say was, "Did not our heart burn within us while He walked with us by the way and opened to us the Scriptures?" What they talked about was what a wonderful Bible study they had had with Jesus. Christ sanctioned the Old Testament, and Christ sanctioned the New Testament. He ordered His apostles to speak in His name, and that's what they did. And that's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 2 that in the Bible we have the mind of Christ. That's what the New Testament is. And so Peter here at the end of his first chapter is going to talk about the Word of God. I want to talk about it this morning, not by way of explanation, but more by way of exhortation. There are five exhortations I would like to give you this morning that all concern the Word of God. The first one of which is that the Word of God needs to be studied diligently. Study the Bible diligently. God intended that His Word be studied. Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And what that means for believers, to take the yoke was a Jewish idiom. We would say it something like this today. "Well, I studied under Professor so-and-so at college." Well, that's what the Jews meant when they said they had taken on the yoke of some rabbi. They had attached themselves to some teacher, and they were learning from him. When Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you," He was saying, "Be harnessed to me, be attached to me, and learn of me." If a Christian is to be anything, he is to be a diligent student of the Word of God. And Christians, listen to me. Don't tune this out. We are first and foremost committed students of the Word of God. And there have been times when believers have put us to shame in their attachment to the Word and in their devotion to the Word. Back in the 16th century in Geneva, Switzerland, believers on the first day of the week would gather at sunrise for a sermon. And then they'd get back together at 9 o'clock for the usual sermon. At noon, they would have classes for the children. And then they would come back at 3 in the afternoon for a second official kind of sermon, all on the Lord's Day. And then they would have preaching on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, because they were devoted to the Word. And so our public assemblies are important. Our Bible classes are important. They should not be optional for the Christian who is going to study the Bible diligently. We need to read our Bible regularly, daily, prayerfully, meditating on it. We need to read our Bible like we want to read it, not like we have to read it. And so the Word of God is something that should be studied diligently. Secondly, the Word of God needs to be believed savingly. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine," what you're teaching. "Continue in them, for in so doing you'll save yourself and them that hear you." Now, Timothy was already saved. But Paul writes and says, "Timothy, if you want to save yourself, you need to continue in what you're teaching." A famous Bible scholar by the name of Westcott, who was one of the early experts in the translating of the Greek text into English. Westcott and his companion Hort produced a Greek text that's still used today for translating the Bible. Westcott was on a train going somewhere, and on the train was a young girl who was in the Salvation Army, and Westcott had his clerical robes on. He was an evangelist of some sort, in addition to be a Greek scholar. And the young lady, recognizing that he was a cleric of some sort, asking the question, "Is you saved?" And here one of the most educated Greek scholars in all the world, having been asked the question, "Is you saved?" by this young girl, answered by saying, "Young lady, do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or will I be saved?" He just went through all the tenses that the Greek scholar might go through. Now, we don't have the response of the young lady to it. But Westcott was right in understanding that salvation comes with a past and a present and a future application. James, in James chapter 1, writing to people who had been saved, says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul." Save your soul presently and save your soul in the future. Peter in 1 Peter 2:2 says that the saved, the Christian, is to desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. And so Christians are expected not just to be saved, but they're expected to grow as saved people. And here's what Paul said about the Thessalonians, this great statement of the Thessalonians, chapter 1. He said that the word of God came to you, came to Thessalonica. It came in power. It was so powerful, it caused you to turn from your idols to the living God. And having turned to the living God, your lives were so evident of your turn that everybody was talking about you. It was so obvious that you had made a change in your life because of the Word of God. Everybody was talking about you. And so the Word of God is to be studied diligently. It is to be believed savingly. It is to be trusted entirely. Now I'll go back to Luke 24 with Jesus and the two on the road to Emmaus. When Christ began talking with them and realized they had lost hope, we had hoped it was He who would save Israel. They've lost that hope. Their faith has been shaken. Here's what Christ said in Luke 24, verse 25. He said, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." You're foolish because you're slow of heart to believe. And how much folly do we engage in? How much foolishness are we guilty of simply because we don't believe our Bible? It's been said it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. Our trust in the Bible must be complete. It must encompass the whole Bible. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about everything. The Bible doesn't tell you how to troubleshoot your computer when it's not acting right. Google might tell you that. The Bible doesn't, but the Bible does tell you something about your computer. And here's a verse where it does. All that's in the world is passing away. It tells us that about computers. It tells us that about our cell phones. That they are temporal, that they are passing. Don't put your faith in them. Don't put your trust in them. The world passes away and the lust thereof. Are you trusting your Bible entirely? You see, if we only trust and believe those parts of the Bible that agree with us, we really don't trust our Bible. Our faith's not in the Word of God. Our faith is in us. And so we're going to reject anything in the Bible that does not agree with what we already think. Christians believe the Bible is an infallible book. There's no errors in it. And unbelievers have tried to prove there are errors in it. Did you know most of the archaeological work that's been taken in reference to the Bible was undertaken initially back in the 18th century, 19th century, by unbelievers who were going to prove once and for all that you can't trust your Bible? And so they set out digging over there in the Middle East and Israel and elsewhere. They were going to prove that the Bible's not true. Every discovery without fail that has come to light has only confirmed what the Bible already says. And because the Bible has been proven true in every area where it can be checked, that's why we believe it in those areas where it cannot be empirically checked. One of the reasons I believe Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." One of the reasons I believe that repentance and baptism are important to salvation is because in every area that the Bible can be checked, it's been proven true. That's the way we are with our friends. If a friend proves themselves trustworthy, and you've been able to verify their trustworthiness and check it out, when they tell you something that you can't check on the spot, you still believe them. Because they have proven themselves trustworthy. Our Bible is to be believed entirely. Number four, the Word of God is to be proclaimed fearlessly. Not bombastically. Not arrogantly. But the Bible is to be proclaimed without fear. And Peter, who writes these words we're looking at this morning, well exemplifies it. Before very long in the book of Acts, Peter and John are arrested by the Jewish police. They're brought before the Jewish council. And the Jewish council orders them not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. And Peter and John go right back to preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're arrested again. And this time they are beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus. And here's what Peter in essence tells them. He says to them, I'm not afraid of you. You don't scare me. And if there's anything believers need to be telling this ungodly world in which we live, do what you want. We're not afraid of you. If anybody ought to be afraid, it's you unbelievers. And Peter displayed the kind of courage that preachers of the Word of God need. Those teaching the Word need to be convinced that the Word of God does the work of God by the power of God. We live in a collapsing culture. For most of my life, the culture's been collapsing. The great stories and the great truths that were once told and taught are no longer told and taught. And we've raised a generation that does not have a reasonable explanation or understanding of why we're here, who we are, and where we're going. The culture has told the current generations that they were born for no reason. They are prolonged by chance. And they are headed for oblivion. That's what the world tells the kids we send to school. That's what the media, in their commercials, in their movies, in their television, in their music, tells our children and our grandchildren. And if there is any generation that needs the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is a future, there is glory coming, it is this generation. And we need people who are willing to uncompromisingly stand up and say that rather than to adapt their message to fit the hostility of the age. The Word of God needs to be proclaimed fearlessly. And then number five, and this may surprise you, the Word of God needs to be sung joyfully. I flew down to Houston a week ago yesterday. Steve picked me up. I said, well, how are things going? He said, not good, Dad. They'd gotten word earlier in the day that a 37-year-old mother in the church, three young children, she'd been battling cancer just that week before. It looked like she had turned the corner. They were trying some things that seemed to be working. Steve said they had a call last Saturday morning. Becca got up and answered, and the next thing Steve heard was her screaming. The mother had died that morning. And the whole congregation was just devastated by this. I was supposed to preach last Sunday, but the elders met, and the elders decided what we're going to do, both morning and evening, is we're going to pray, and we're going to sing. So last Sunday morning, and then again Sunday evening. Sunday morning, one of the elders got up and did speak a little bit. But mainly, it was prayer. Mostly, it was singing. And there wasn't anything more uplifting or encouraging or edifying that could have been done than that. Singing is such an important part of our worship. It has the potential to leave a greater impact on the worshipers than any other aspect of worship. Halley's Bible Handbook used to be a standard study aid for students of the Bible. We've got a copy in the library there, I believe. I've got a copy at home. And Halley said this about singing. He said, "Hymn singing is by far the most natural, simplest, best loved, and spiritually stimulating of all the exercises of religious meetings." The congregation down in Texas where I was last Sunday, they put about 300 people into an area about this big. 200 of the 300 are kids. But we're sitting there shoulder to shoulder singing, and folks, I've never heard an assembly sound more like a trained choir than I heard last Sunday. Not because they were trying to sound like a trained choir, but because despite what happened, they were singing joyfully and they were singing out. In 1904-1905, there was a revival that swept Wales, the likes of which Western civilization may never have seen. For almost 2 years, throughout Wales, there were daily gatherings of believers, usually numbering 1,000, 1,500, all over the country. There were no preachers who had organized this. This was not a gospel meeting that had been planned. But common people, moved by the Word of God, started to spontaneously come together, and it caught. They kind of had something like this at Asbury College down in Kentucky back in the winter that the national news picked up on. But this went on for 2 years. And there was a young man by the name of Evan Roberts who was not a trained clergyman or anything like it, but he did a lot of speaking at these meetings. They were so effective that pubs were emptied. They were so effective that football, which was a national craze back then, they were as crazy about football then as NFL people are now. This revival was so effective that football teams were disbanded because the players stopped playing football on Sunday and started attending these assemblies of worshipers. It was so effective that the pit ponies, Wales is a big coal mining area, and they've got ponies down there in the mines to pull the truck. But the revival was so effective that the pit ponies could no longer understand the commands given them because those in charge of the ponies stopped cussing. Evan Roberts was there, and he reported back that three quarters of what they were doing for those 2 years in those revivals was singing. They didn't have song leaders. Somebody would just start a song, and before you know it, 1,000 people are singing. And that great revival, what comes down to us today is that more than anything, it was the Word of God being sung. Chances are, if you remember and can quote by heart scriptures, it's probably a scripture you sang. You know it because you sang it. If you were raised in the church, most of you can quote 2 Timothy 1:12. "I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's the best way to learn Scripture, is to sing it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're going to study it diligently. We're going to believe it savingly. We're going to trust it entirely. We're going to proclaim it fearlessly. We're going to sing it joyfully. Peter says we've been born again by the word of truth. It may be the case with you that the contact point between Christ's grace and your need was some word of Scripture. My Bible teachers when I was growing up are all dead. My principal Bible teachers, my mother and my father, they're dead. The preacher who preached the night Mark and Reba and I were baptized is dead. But I'll tell you what's not dead. It's the word that was preached. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That word can never be destroyed. And that's what Peter said. That word will never perish. And that was the point of contact that stays with me to this day. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've not been begotten by the Word, the incorruptible seed, but the seed's in you. You know the Word. It's in you. You know, sometimes it takes a while for seeds to germinate. I've seen farmers go out and plow a field. They turn up all the soil, and for a while, you're just looking at black dirt, right? But give it a week or two, and before you know it, all of that black dirt's covered with something, vegetation. The seeds were down there, and it's when they were turned over that they finally took root and germinated. And so maybe the word's in you, and it's trying to produce some fruit. If you understanding your need as a sinner to be saved, and understanding that God in His grace will save you if you simply do what He asks, that you repent and be baptized, and you're wanting to do that now,